Good morning.
My wife and I are so excited to be back here again. Been looking forward to this for several weeks. And yes, as Brother Randy has noted, we are down two children. They are with their grandparents in Texas. They are having a fantastic time. And you know how the saying goes, when the children are away. So we've been enjoying ourselves, but we're looking forward to them coming back in about 2 weeks' time. They'll be here at the beginning of August, just in time for the craziness of school starting up. So definitely a wonderful time, and congratulations to the new one. And I'm sorry, there's going to be many sleepless nights as he's crying. And then I'm not sure about the baby himself, but so... But it's always wonderful, fun, and exciting. So I'm so happy for you. All right. Well, I invite you to take your inspired and errant word of God and open up to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I love the song that my wife just sang, El Shaddai. It is a very personal song, especially when, well, for me it is, because every time we hear the name El Shaddai, and if you're wondering where that's from, that's actually Hebrew that is talking about God. Specifically, El Shaddai means Almighty God who is mighty to completely nourish, satisfy, and supply us. And so I love every time we call out the name El Shaddai, because whenever we're in life's straits, when something is going on around us, we're reminded through His name that He's in control, that He's able to nourish and to supply. And then the other name that kept popping up in the song is Adonai, and that means the God who is owner and ruler over everything that is. So sorry to the million billionaires, trillionaires, and the governments. They're not in control. They don't have the title deeds to the universe. God Himself does. Well, Isaiah chapter 40 is a chapter of comfort. How many of you today know of yourself or know somebody who needs comfort? Based on the prayer requests we were hearing, we all know somebody. And we also see in our own lives that we need comfort. Comfort is a wonderful and also kind of an interesting concept. Comfort is to go and find relaxation or find a place of safety. And it is different for each and every one of us, especially as we grow up through the ages. And from the earliest times, comfort was always sought in the embrace of a parent or the embrace of a loved one. And then as we grew older and as we got through that rebellious teenage stage, comfort was found in the solitude of our rooms. Keep the door locked and block the world out. And then as we grew older, we find comfort in many different avenues, whether it's an activity, a hobby, or just a special location and place. When I was considering what is the essence of comfort, one idea came to mind. Comfort is stability. Comfort is stability. In other words, we find comfort in that which does not change. So when life gets crazy around us, we go to the one location or the one person who we know hasn't changed, who is still the same before everything went haywire. And that's who our God is. Our God is the most stable person in the entire universe. And He is encouraging us each and every day to draw our comfort from Him. Well, God is sending the prophet Isaiah to the children of Israel. And Isaiah, we believed he was actually a member of the royal family, hence why he was able to go straight up to the king as easily as he was to deliver all these different messages. But he's delivering a message of comfort to the children of Israel right in the midst of a difficult time, or what was pronounced to be a difficult time. Things were somewhat okay in the nation of Israel, but Isaiah just finished prophesying of Nebuchadnezzar coming to them and taking away the nation of Israel. But in the midst of the judgment, we get a whole chapter of where God is going to call out to the nation of Israel and remind them of where their comfort comes from, Because years later, when the judgment comes to pass, they need to go back and look at this and be reminded that all is not over, that God is still in control, and that he provides comfort. Well, we're going to focus right here in verse 1. We're going to start off with our first point by looking at the herald's message. The herald's message. We're not talking about Brother Harold here, but we're talking about an individual who goes before. An individual who goes out into the streets and starts shouting. Like back in the day, they didn't have Twitter or Facebook or CNN or Fox News to get on TV and to announce what the activities or the news was. Instead, they had to get an individual who would go out into the street corners and start shouting the message, whatever the message was. And God himself sends a messenger. And we'll start off with verse 1, and we'll look at the messenger in verse 3. He starts off with the word comfort. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now we look at the herald. It says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So right away we notice that the messenger is not even mentioned. All we know is that it's an individual going forth into the wilderness crying out. We don't see any particular description of him. And what we see instead is a focus on the message, focus on what is to be proclaimed to the nation of Israel. And the words that the messenger starts off with is actually the single word of prepare. Here, God is telling the nation of Israel he wants them to prepare. Prepare means to clear away, remove, or tidy up. And God is calling to the nation of Israel to make ready, get yourselves ready, because something is about to happen. You need to stop what you're doing, take time to focus, scramble, if you will, to make sure that everything is ready for, in this case, the arrival. And that's what we're looking at here, is the herald is actually a forerunner, somebody who runs before. Back in the olden days, when the kings or royals or people of high renown would travel from one location to another, they sometimes would send a forerunner into the city. And they would run in and they'll start saying, get yourselves ready. So-and-so is behind me. So-and-so is on their way. The king is coming. The queen is about to enter. Get yourselves ready. Clean up these streets. Get those pigs out of the way. Get ready to meet such and such and so-and-so. Well, here we have the herald coming in. He's saying, prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord is coming. He is the one who is right behind me. You need to start, stop, clean up, tidy up, get ready, because he is coming. Who are we thinking of in particular when we start reading this passage? We're thinking about John the Baptist. When we start thinking about the person in the wilderness crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, we think to the New Testament several hundreds of years later, and the person of John the Baptist, he was the one who came out of the wilderness. He was the one dressed very much like the prophet Elijah, and he was calling to everybody, get ready. The Messiah is about to come. Get your hearts ready. You clean up your lives. Make sure you are ready to meet with the Lord, your Savior. And we know that he had a powerful impact upon the nation of Israel. People were coming out to him in droves, and they're getting baptized, not with believer's baptism, but rather with baptism of saying, I'm getting myself clean. I am preparing to meet with the Messiah. I'm looking at the sins of my life, and I'm going to put those away because I want to be ready when the Lord comes. And just like the nation of Israel, certain individuals were doing that back then with John the Baptist, we are encouraged today to keep alert, to be alert, because the Lord is coming again. He is coming soon, and the message is true for us. We need to prepare. We need to look inside of ourselves and make ready for the coming of the Lord. Because if there's one thing that is true, the coming of the Lord will not be delayed. It will not be hindered. It will never come, as bad as English as that is. But it is certain. And that's what we're noticing here, is that the Lord spoke it. It is true. His coming is certain. And not only is it certain, it's going to be visible to all. In verse 5 it says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken." Everybody's going to witness the coming of the Lord. Well, we see that Harold's message, the main emphasis is that we need to prepare. But we also note the guarantee of the Master's return. In fact, verses 6 through 8 give us a wonderful comparison and contrast that is just beautiful to unpackage here. The voice continues and said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth." So right away, the messenger starts off with a comparison. He describes all flesh, all people, to that of grass. Brother Randy knows grass very well. He works with it almost each and every day when the rain finally stays away. But grass is a very, well, in certain ways, resilient. It is a very fragile plant, especially when we consider where this person is speaking from. The person, the messenger, the herald, is speaking, note back in verse 3, he is speaking in the wilderness. He's not speaking here in Alabama, where it feels like it's green 365 days of the year, and the grass never stops. It's even worse in East Texas. It feels like it rarely ever stops as well. But he's talking about a wilderness. Just like what we were talking about in Sunday school in Hebrews chapter 3, the children of Israel were walking through the wilderness. It's the exact same wilderness. That area between Egypt and the nation of Israel, what is referred to in the Old Testament as the wilderness of sin. And we actually get a fun play on words when we talk about the wilderness of sin, because that's where Israel did a lot of sin. But it's actually really just talking about being the wilderness, the area around Mount Sinai. Still a fun play on words, though. But it is, when you look at pictures of it, if you Google it, it is a dry, arid place. There's just these large mountains that are nothing but rock, bare rock. There's these horrible valleys that, again, are nothing but rock. And then the paths being crooked, it is very dangerous to walk through because you can slip, and some of those paths are teeny tiny and narrow. And the messenger, he is in the wilderness. He is yelling out to Israel. He is yelling out to them, prepare, make straight this path. Take these mountains, these dry, arid place, and take these valleys, fill them up, make straight, prepare for the way of the Lord. And take a note of this, look around you. This grass in this dry place that barely gets an inch of water a year or less, and when it comes in one go. They have what they call these wadis, these dry beds, that when the rain happens, suddenly this road is a river. And then it's gone for the next several months in a moment as well. Look at the grass here. Make that comparison. Your grass, you are the grass. The grass is going to grow when that rain comes, but as soon as that sun pops out, all the moisture is going to be wicked away, and in a moment, that grass is going to disappear. And that's the comparison the individual is making, is just note how fragile and temporary life is. Well, as he establishes this, and this isn't actually the first time we read this description, over in Psalm 103, we find the exact same description. All flesh is as grass. It is very fragile. It's very weak. And as we note that, note in verse 8, where the contrast comes in. It says, just as the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Just as temporary and as weak as life is, God And His word is everything but. His word shall never return void. His word will never go away. In fact, the Bible goes on to talk about Jesus in defending the word, that not one jot or one tittle, talking about the smallest marks in the Hebrew language and the Hebrew alphabet, just very tiny, like you look at it and if you're not careful and you don't understand, you think it might have just been a little ink splatter that fell off on the side of the page. Those tiny little markings, not one of them will disappear or fade away before the world does. And that's the comparison. That's what God is trying to comfort us with, is like, we know, we understand how short and how temporary life is. We have illustration after illustration that we could give about how in a second, a fraction of a second, life can change. One that I have here, and we'll dive in for sake of time, is that of going back to Challenger, when the spacecraft Challenger lifted off. At 11:38, they started up. At 11:39, that was the end of years of planning and years of work. And some of you probably remember that, seeing that happen on the TV and in the news. That's how fragile and temporary life is, and yet God's word is forever. So we get comfort from the warning that is given to us. We need to, first of all, prepare for, and then we draw comfort knowing that God's word is forever. So we see the herald's message. Let's move on into the Messiah's method. The second point is the Messiah's method. We'll be looking at verses 10 and 11 here, and we'll stop here for just a moment before we get to the heart in verses 12 through 17. In verse 10, it says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him." So right away, we notice that the Lord's method, when he comes, which we've already established, he is coming. That's what the herald was for. He was saying, get ready, the herald, the master is coming, the Lord is coming. Well, the way he comes, his method, is that he's going to come with a strong arm. And what we're referring to here is that he's going to come as a ruling king. He's going to come as the judge. We can go back to Psalm 2, where we note that when the heathen are over there planning their plots and are saying, hey, we're in charge here, we control the kingdom, God is laughing at them and says, you're never in charge. My man is going to come, and he's going to come with a rod of iron. And all of your kingdoms are like clay pots. And he's going to take that rod of iron, and he's going to smash each and every one of your hard-built kingdoms and make them like dust. Well, here we see that his method is he's going to come with a strong hand, and his arm is going to rule for him. And not only do we see the might of God, which is really the picture that we want to pull from those first few lines, is we want to see the might of God, but the next few lines show the gentleness of God. It says, "Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." The way the Messiah's method, when he comes, is he's going to come in mightily. He's going to punish those who have done wrong, the wicked. But he comes in gently. Whenever I see the shepherd reference there, my mind goes back to Psalm 23, where we see the Lord is our shepherd. And with that, we shall not want. He leads us by gentle, still waters. He feeds us. He encourages us. He nurtures us. And if we want to pull that picture of Psalm 23 and put it right where the herald is talking, that is actually a more accurate picture in reference to it. So what I'm saying here is, when we think of Psalm 23, oftentimes what we're thinking of is that we are a bunch of sheep that are here in the hills of Alabama grazing upon all the grass that is as far as the eye can see. But in Israel, flat lands that could grow grass like that were a valuable commodity. They were actually used to grow their crops. And so what they would do is they would actually kick the sheep off the plants and off those fields and tell them, go graze in the hills, go graze in the mountains, go graze where water is drawing into little holes in the mountains, and that's where the tufts of grass are beginning to grow. Now take that picture of the shepherd leading a flock of sheep on a more of a mountainy hillside. And that is our shepherd. He is leading us because he knows where those little bits of grass are. Not enough to satisfy us for long periods of time, for months on end, but enough for the moment. And as he has supplied for us for that moment, he'll lead us to the next pasture, which will supply for us the next moment. And then to the pasture after that, which will supply the next moment. Doesn't that accurately describe our Christian life? Living moment by moment, living day by day, because we don't know what tomorrow holds. But we can trust the Good Shepherd, the one who is in control, the one who knows where all of our supply is, the El Shaddai, the one who is mighty to supply and to provide for our every need. He comes gently. He leads us with a gentle arm. He guides us. And when we fall, because mountain paths, how many of you have ever been hiking? And how many of you ever tripped while hiking? It happens. It happens in our Christian lives as well. And when we trip, God picks us right up. He puts, as the Bible describes it, the balm of Gilead on our wounds, binds it up with a bandage. And if we've broken our leg, just as the shepherd would pick up the lamb and put him in a pouch and carry him, he does the same with us. When we feel like we can go no further, our Messiah comes in with gentle arms, picks us up, and carries us forward. And that is where we draw comfort. We draw comfort in that when we meet with him, assuming we're meeting him on the right side. When I say the right side is that we're all one day going to meet with him, sinner and Christian alike. But the question is, how are we going to meet him? Are we going to meet him as a friend, family, or are we going to meet him as a foe? And that is between you and the Lord of how you're going to meet with him. Well, to read a poem by Annie Flint talking about how he is gentle, it reads, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labor increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiply trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." That is the method of our Messiah. He is gentle. He is kind. And we're going to move into the third and final point here. We're going to look at the Master's magnificence. So we see him, that he is coming. We know that he's going to come as a judge. We understand he's going to be gentle. But here's where we're going to draw a lot of comfort. Because in our minds, we have an image of who God is. But God describes himself, and more likely than not, the image we have in our mind doesn't even compare to the description that he gives to us. And that's what we're going to look at here. We're going to see how great, how big, how mighty our God is. In verse 12, and by the way, when we look at this, I hope that this brings us comfort, because when we look at how great God is, I know it encourages me that no matter what my problem is, he is more than big enough to solve it. It starts off by describing our God and just how, well, it describes his omnipotence. Let's look at verse 12. It says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" Now, I'm not going to lie. There is a lot of water in this world. What, it makes up about 70% of the earth's surface is all the water. And if you try flying over it and you look over the window, it's just water for days on end. And it's intimidating. And the Bible just described our God as capable of holding all the water that we know of and can see, and even the waters we can't see in the depths of the oceans that are tucked away in different caverns. It says that our God can hold all of that water. But it says he can hold it in the hollow of his hand. I want you to take your hand. I want you to hold it flat, like you're about to give me a high five. Hold it flat out in front of you. Look at your hand. Now, this little part right here, that's the hollow of your hand. Right there, that tiny little dimple, which if you went to hold water like this, you're going to get hardly anything. It's in that little dimple, one hand, God is able to hold all of the water of the oceans. That's a big God. Not only that, it says that he meted out the heavens with the span. Now, when we're talking about heaven, we're talking about the stars that are we can see above. And scientists are still calculating and determining how many stars are out there. But in short order, to put it as simply as I could, is that up in the sky above, there's a lot. And it goes on a lot further than we can even comprehend or measure. And here, it says that for what we can't comprehend and measure, we know elsewhere in Scripture, God actually knows the stars. Not only does he know the stars, he knows them by name. I'm not going to lie, sometimes it's hard to keep my three children in order. And yet God's able to take the trillions upon trillions, quadrillions of stars, and he knows every single one of them. But not only does he know them by name, he is able to measure them. And the measurement of a span, that is where you take your hand like this, and no, we're not doing sports right now, but it's where you take your hand like this, and the span is literally from the tip of your thumb to the tip of your pinky. God's able to look at our entire universe and do this and say, yep, I made that, I know it, I can measure it. That's how big our God is. He continues on to say that he is able to comprehend the dust of the earth in a measure. Now, when I've heard some of you reference that we're probably about to enter into a dry spell. We've had nothing but rain, and we might enter into a dry spell for a couple months. And I know towards the end of dry spells, no matter where you are, you're praying for rain again because of all the dust. Doesn't matter what work you're doing, it's just going to get all over you. It's going to get up your nose. Dust is everywhere. And we can't even comprehend of where it gets tucked away. In fact, I was just dusting our vehicle here recently, and I cleaned it down really well. And yet, as soon as I hit the road and I start driving, sure enough, there's dust over here, there's dust over there. It just hides away. Well, it says that God, he understands, he knows the dust. And not only does he know it, but he's able to measure it. Measure it in what would, it says he's able to put it in a measure, and there's just theories about what it is. In essence, it comes out to be a 2-gallon bucket. He's able to measure all the dust, everything around, in about a 2-gallon bucket. He says he's also able to weigh the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. He's able to take all of what we can barely even climb them. He's able to pick up all the mountains and the hills and put them on one side of the scale and able to balance it and know their exact weight. That is mighty impressive. For a while there, I was carrying furniture up a hill, wishing that they would be taken away. And God's able to pick them up and balance them. Well, we see how big our God is, how mighty he is. And looking at his omnipotence, his never-ending power, and that should bring some comfort. I know it brings comfort to my life, because when I look at some problems, I say, Lord, this is a huge problem. How are we going to overcome this problem? There is a lot of obstacles in our way. And then God reminds us, and reminds me, he's so much bigger than that problem. Well, not only do we see God's omnipotence, his never-ending strength, we see his omniscience in verses 13 and 14. It says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? I love that, because it is a rhetorical argument, but it's a very powerful one. And it just asks the simple question, who was God's teacher? Who was God's mentor? Who was the one who had to correct God when he made mistakes? And we all know the answer is no one. No one ever had to teach God anything. No one had to correct his mistakes because he knows it all. And he's the one who's constantly working in our lives. He's the one who's constantly directing. And I'm just absolutely amazed every time I step back from my problems and I look at my life and at where God has led me to, I realize along the way that even though what I thought was right and the path I thought was the path I needed to be going, how God was able to direct, counsel, and redirect in order to go the way that was so much better, the way that lined up so more perfectly with his word and his desires. And when it comes to that kind of understanding that he is where all knowledge and truth comes from and direction, then shouldn't that challenge our hearts to go to him first whenever we have a problem? Shouldn't that challenge our hearts to seek him and his wisdom to solve whatever the issue is in front of us rather than going to the self-help books or finding man's wisdom or solution to the problem? Which one thing I've noticed about man's wisdom over the years is that it falls so far short from God's perfect plan and from what he has in store. While we see God's wisdom, but we also see his greatness. Verses 16 to 7, it says, "And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing." And what we're looking at here is we're looking at that God is so great, God is so magnificent, God is so beyond our comprehension that there is no way we can act, pray, sing, or do any acts of service and worship that will even remotely come equivalent to matching who he is. We could take the best forests, and we're talking about the Old Testament sacrificial system of where they would sacrifice animals to God, mostly for sin offerings. But every now and then, it was a way to say, "Lord, you are worthy, you are great." And he's saying, in the light of that, he said, for those of you who do acts of worship, you can't take an entire forest, cut it down, and make that the wood offering. You can't take all the animals and put that on top of that. If you did that, it would still fall short of how great God is. And it's just encouraging to know that he is so magnificent. I guess it's also humbling, really, when we step back and think about it. When we step back and ponder, you know, if we can't even come close to describing his greatness. And in fact, the next few verses, to paraphrase 18 through like 21, he goes on to describe somebody who would try to make a statue, who would cut down a tree and try to carve an image of God and then overlay it with gold. And the whole rhetoric, the logic that he uses is saying that based on these descriptions of God, how can you even do that? And the thought that's just coming across my mind and striking my heart is that the God who is that big and that great that we can't even remotely imagine or touch who he is, he's the one that wants to have a personal relationship with me. He's the one that loves me. He's the one that it says in 1 Peter 5:8, cast all your care upon him for, what does it say? He careth for you. He's the one in John 3:16, it says, for God so loved. Now, when it says the world, yes, he loved the world, but note this. Even if it was just you, God so loved you that he would have sent his son to die for you. Is the God that we can't comprehend, that we can't imagine, that wants to have a relationship, an intimate relationship with you. And I'm not sure about you, But when I ponder those different facts, that is comforting. That is comforting. It's comforting to know that God, who never changes, and that's the other part of the comfort, is we can rely on his promises. Like I made reference to Psalm 103, but it says in Psalm 103, verse 12, here's one of the promises. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And then another promise is, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Our God never changes. He keeps his promises, and he wants to have a relationship with us. The question and the challenge that we need to ask ourselves then is this. It's a simple one. Are we willing to have a relationship with him? God has proven through his word that he wants to be with us. But it comes down to this. What's your choice? What's your response? What's my response? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the description of who you are. Lord, it just brings us comfort realizing that you are so magnificent. You are so great. You're so much bigger than we can comprehend. And yet, Lord, you did not let that get in the way of meeting with us, we who are small and fragile. But rather, Lord, you put that aside to come and live among us, to show us, as you have shown us so many times in your greatness, that you love us and that you want to have a relationship with us. And Lord, I pray that as we leave here today and as we consider and ponder all that you are and all that you have done, may it lead our hearts and challenge our hearts to choose to have a relationship with you, to meet you from our end. Lord, and that's just where you again show your greatness, is that you have left the choice in our hands, whether you want us to have fellowship with you and to know you or not. And Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged, comforted, no matter the trial. And Lord, may we trust and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.